Ralph Waldo Emerson called it the greatest story in the Bible, or out of it. It is a parable that we know all too well, and that's part of the problem. We know this story so well that it loses its shock value. We're no longer shaken. We're no longer jolted out of our seats when we hear this story, and that's the reason I asked Ray Nance to share it with you from the Cotton Patch translation, so that you could hear it maybe as if you were hearing it for the very first time, because this is a story about a God on the run. When Jesus first told this story, his audience was a hostile audience. He wasn't speaking to the Rotary Club about community service. He was not speaking to the American Legion about love of country. He wasn't even speaking to the Baptist Church about the B-I-B-L-E. He was speaking to the religious power brokers who saw him as a threat to their power and their authority, and they despised him. But Jesus told them this story. It was a story that would not just shock them, but they would simply be horrified on several different levels. They would be stunned by the attitudes of both of the sons, but most of all, they would be shocked and dismayed by the foolishness of this father, a father that we know represents God, a God who is on the run. Frederick Buechner has a delightful essay on this parable. He says this story is essentially about the outlandishness of God, who does impossible things with impossible people. And every single person who would have heard this outlandish story would immediately know that this never happens. This never happens in real life. This doesn't happen, at least not in this world, which is precisely the point. Because Jesus is introducing people to the relational logic of the kingdom of God, which runs contrary to and way beyond the logic of this world. The first shock comes when the younger son asked for his share of the inheritance. Now, when the people first heard this, they probably gasped. They couldn't believe that someone would ask for such a thing, because what is happening here is not only hurtful and offensive and selfish, but it is a radical rejection of the Father's love, His provision, and His position. The truth is, no son in Jesus' day would ever ask for his inheritance, because essentially what he was saying to the father is, I want you to die. I can't wait for you to die, so I want it now. He wants all of the money coming to him, and he wants it right away. Show me the money, he says to his father. But see, the problem was, somehow we get this picture that you have a father and he sighs and he's hurt by his son, but he pulls out his checkbook and he writes a check. It couldn't happen like that, because wealth was tied up in land and livestock. And so the father would have been forced to sell land and a part of his herd to satisfy the younger son. As the younger son is saying, I want to get out of here. I want to leave this place. You're standing in my way. I wish you were dead. And so he leaves home. But leaving home is not just departing from some place. Leaving home is a denial of everything the Father stands for. Leaving home is a denial of the spiritual reality that I belong to God. Now he has no home. Of course, we know what happens. He goes off to this far place. He engages in wild living, and soon all of his resources are gone. And then one day, while he's in the pig pen, he comes to his senses. But here's a question. Was this young man truly repentant? Did he realize that he was a complete jerk? Or did he wake up one day in the pigsty and think, these pigs have a better deal than I do? He went home, not necessarily because he was sorry for what he did. He went home because he was hungry. He was about to starve to death. And he reasoned, you know, I could go back. I wouldn't be a son anymore because of what I've done, but at least I could be a servant, and at least I would have food to eat. And so on the way, he rehearses a speech. This is why we wonder if it's truly authentic. It reminds me of politicians who are on their way to speak to a certain group, and their handlers tell them what the audience wants to hear. So if the politician is, if he's speaking to union bosses, he's going to say one thing. If he's speaking to the American Legion, he's going to say something else. If he's speaking to Mothers Against Drunk Driving, he's going to say something else. This guy knew what his father wanted to hear. And it was a wonderful speech. Father, I've sinned. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But did he really mean it? Now there's the older brother. Talk about shocking. The older brother represents the hostile audience. The religious leaders, the pious, the faithful. Frederick Buechner said, we see a different type of sin here. In fact, he said, sin may be too grand a word to define his reaction. Buechner finds every one of the seven deadly sins in the life of the older brother. Envy, pride, anger, covetousness, even sloth, as he sits on his patrimony and gains interest without lifting a hand. There's even lust, as he drools over the harlots whom he points out his younger brother has squandered all of his cash on. Buechner said the older brother is a caricature of all that is joyless and petty and self-serving about all of us. But by far the greatest shock would have been the father. I remember when I was a child and I would hear this story, I could picture that if I went away from home and I came back and my father saw me, he would come running to greet me because he would be so glad that I had come home. And then when I went to seminary, I discovered something that men in the Middle East do not run. It's undignified for them to run because they have on the robes. A dignified man would not run. Even Aristotle said, great men never run in public. But this father not only runs, but he runs and he embraces and he forgives. The amazing thing is he forgives even before he hears the speech. He forgives simply because his son has come home. He doesn't care why he's come home. He doesn't lecture him, telling him, well, I hope you've learned your lesson. He doesn't say, well, now, son, it's time for you to settle down and maybe you can find a way to make up with your mother. He's just happy that his son is home. He said he was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. And they started to party. They started to make merry. He not only loves the younger son, but he also loves the older son. Not only is the party for the younger son, but the older son was supposed to be there too. And when he expresses his resentment and his rage, the father loves him too. He's always loved him. And he basically says to him, if only you had asked, I would have thrown you a party as well. But he never asked because he was too busy cheerlessly and religiously trying to earn it. But here's something else. that I had never, ever considered before. I've never even thought about this. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you go back to Holy Scripture. In the 21st chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 18 through 21, there is very explicit instruction on what to do with a wayward son. A son who defies his father. A son who disgraces the family. A son who brings shame on his brother. The scripture is very clear. This son is to be stoned to death. And maybe that was the reason the father was waiting so intently, watching and waiting, not just hoping that the son would return, but knowing that if his son did come home, he would need to reach him first to save him from destruction. So when the father ran, in this undignified, shameful, and embarrassing way to meet his son, he ran to welcome his son, to embrace his son, to forgive his son. He was also running to save his son. And with his arms of mercy and grace and forgiveness wrapped around his son, if they were going to stone the son, they would have to stone him first. And so it is with God, who scandalizes himself, who is always on the run to save us, even when we don't deserve it, even when we're not authentic, even when we have not confessed, he is there to save us. Some of you remember the study of the Gospel of Mark, the words of Dr. Black, who said, "The question of the gospel is whether we will follow a Christ who is so offensive, so scandalous, as to die by crucifixion." A man by the name of Emil Capone was a chaplain on the run. They called him a shepherd in combat boots, a hero who fought with faith and prayer rather than guns and grenades. He served our nation in the Korean War, the same war my father fought in. He was awarded the Bronze Star for repeatedly running into enemy fire to save and rescue a fallen soldier. They also called him the Good Thief, because his pockets were always full of peaches and apples that he had taken from some of the Korean orchards. And he would jump into a foxhole with a frightened soldier and tell a joke and encourage him and then leave him with a peach or an apple. In late 1950, when the Chinese got involved, Chaplain Capone was given a chance, more than one chance, to run away, to retreat from the Chinese forces. But he refused to do that. But rather, he continued to run toward danger and the men who needed his spiritual nourishment. And then on the 2nd of November, 1950, there was a massive surprise attack. It led the commanders to order an immediate evacuation. Most of the men who were physically able got out, but not Chaplain Capone. Even though he was able to get out, he would not leave his fallen comrades. He was captured. And as his captors were leading him away, he saw an enemy soldier who was getting ready to execute a wounded American soldier because he could not get on his feet and walk. And that's what they would do. This was a death march. And those who fell behind were shot and killed. When he saw this Chinese soldier getting ready to kill this wounded American, fearlessly, without thinking, he ran. He ran and he knocked the soldier out of the way. And he picked up this wounded soldier and put him on his back. And the Chinese soldier was so shocked he didn't do anything. They started this death march. Ended up being 80 miles over a number of days. He would carry this man as long as he could, and then he would put him down where he could hop on one leg and he would support him with his other. But all the while he was encouraging all of the other soldiers not to give up, because if you fell behind you would be shot. When they finally reached the prison camps, Capone risked his life. He would sneak around. He would take food at night. He would care for the sick. He would encourage the fellow soldiers to sustain their faith and their humanity. He traded his watch for a blanket and he cut it up so the soldiers could have socks. He cut up old t-shirts, used them for bandages. He would pick lice off of men who were too weak to do it for themselves. He would steal food from his captors and he would share it with the men. He would slip into their huts at night and he would pray with them and encourage them and sometimes defy the guards by singing "God Bless America" or the national anthem. And he would hold men in his arms like a child as they were dying. He gave the men the greatest gift, the gift of hope, the gift of dignity, and the gift of faith. There were a number of occasions in which he was brutally punished for his disobedience. He was forced to sit outside without clothing in sub-zero weather. On Easter Sunday, 1951, he defied the communists by conducting an Easter sunrise service. Just a few weeks later, he had become ill, and the Chinese took him to what the prisoners call the death room, a filthy room where dying men would be left without food or water to die all alone. And the last thing they heard him say as he was being led away was asking God to forgive the men who were punishing him. He was showing a different way of life that was not of this world. A few days ago, on the 11th of April, there was an elderly man by the name of Herbert Miller who sat weeping in the East Room of the White House as President Obama told the story of Chaplain Emil Capone. And after 60 years, posthumously awarded him the highest military honor, the Congressional Medal of Honor. And the President said, "This is the valor we honor today, an American soldier who didn't fire a gun, but who wielded the mightiest weapon of all, the weapon of love, a love for his brothers so pure that he was willing to die that they might live." The elderly man, Mr. Miller, was weeping because he had been that soldier who was about to be executed when the chaplain ran. When the chaplain ran and pushed the guard away and picked him up in his arms and carried him. We have a God who's on the run. And he's running for all of us. And he's waiting with open arms, with forgiveness and love and grace.